attending the COBE conference, where the best-known speakers in the country, I was not among them, were speaking. And we heard some marvelous messages from men like Chuck Swindoll, Howard Hendricks, Tony Evans, E.V. Hill, J.I. Packer, John Stott. And Swindoll referred to it as the Great American Preach-Off. And it was that. It was the delight. Probably the most practical parts of the seminar were the workshops conducted throughout the course of the day. And that was just a delight. So I'm kind of on a high and my head's spinning with all of this information and all of these new jokes. But I realize I can't tell them all in the same morning. So I'm kind of a little bit frustrated. It's been a great week, though, and we appreciate your prayers on our behalf for those of you who knew we were going. Our story this morning reminds me of a story that I heard this week, and it concerned a little boy who wanted a puppy. And he went to the pound there with his parents to pick out a puppy. And as he looked around, he saw a lot of puppies, and some of them were real high-class puppies that had all of the pedigree and all of the breeding behind them, but somehow this little boy was sort of led to focus on this little puppy over in the corner whose tail was just fiercely wagging. And the little boy said, "I want that puppy over there," one of those Heinz puppies with no pedigree. And his parents said, "But son, why do you want that little puppy? And he said, "Well, I want the puppy with the happy ending." I thought of that. You know, we love the story of Daniel because it's a suspenseful story, and yet it has an extremely happy ending. We love the outcome where Daniel is delivered, and in the process, our God is glorified. Now, this passage basically teaches us this, that we have a God who cares about each one of us. We have a Father in heaven who delights in looking after the needs of his people, especially those who are faithful to him. I think one of the New Testament counterparts in a verse is found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto us, meaning that God will provide for our needs. And we see that in the life of Daniel. As Daniel put God first in this very turbulent time in history, God miraculously intervened on behalf of Daniel and delivered him in his critical time of need. Now, there's a word in the English language that is the word vicissitude, and it refers to the ups and downs in life, the changes of fortune where the wind blows one way in your life and there's prosperity, and then the next thing you notice there is poverty and there's difficulty, and then there are times when things are going well and times when things are not going well. And the English language has this word vicissitude to describe that kind of ups and downs. Those kinds of ups and downs. And that's what we see in the life of Daniel, that Daniel was up and he was down, but God was the one who was behind the scenes working in Daniel's behalf. Now we see five basic movements in this passage. First of all, we see Daniel in his elevation. Daniel in his elevation. He has now been elevated to one of the top three rulers in this new kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. You remember when we last left Daniel in chapter 5 2 weeks ago? That there we saw Daniel now a part of this new kingdom in that same night. The Medes and the Persians came in and they took over the kingdom of Babylon. Belshazzar, the great king, and his kingdom succumbed to defeat in one night. But because Daniel was faithful to his God, Daniel was a survivor. The king Belshazzar wasn't. He was slain that same hour of the night, according to the last two verses of chapter 5. A new king comes on the throne, but Daniel is a survivor. Not only is he a survivor, but he also is elevated to a top post, one of the top three posts in this new kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And I was reminded this week in listening to many of these speakers how we as believers are survivors. The Church of Jesus Christ today is under attack, perhaps more than any other time in our short history as a country. because of the fall of well-known personalities in Christendom. And yet we need not be defeated. God is on the throne, and Jesus said, even the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We, like Daniel, are survivors. And our Lord tells us that in Romans chapter 8 through Paul. Paul says, no, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we are survivors. Daniel is a survivor. He's now in a new kingdom. He's elevated to the third top, one of the three top positions in the land. The new king is now given as Darius. Darius in verse 6. Darius also, according to the very last verse of chapter 6, verse 28, may have had the name Cyrus as well. Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius. Some Hebrew scholars translate this, and even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It was common in that day for kings to have two names. And Darius may have went by Darius and also by Cyrus, or it may have been two different figures. There's still some lack of clarity historically regarding this man. I heard about a young fellow, middle-aged, whose mother was now in a nursing home, and he was concerned that she was getting a little bit senile and she was losing her wits. And so one day he decided that he would go and he would check her out and just find out if she still remembered who he was. And so he went and he stood at the foot of her bed and he looked down at his mother in that bed and he says, Mama, tell me, what is my name? And she said, son, just stand there a minute. It'll come to you. And Cyrus and Darius here may have been the same individual. But at any rate, Daniel is elevated to where he is now in a very enviable position. Darius considered it necessary and mandatory to go ahead and divide his kingdom up and to restructure and reorganize his kingdom, because now he had a lot more holdings. He had a lot bigger empire now since he had conquered Babylon. So it was necessary for him to reorganize. And in the process, he set over his kingdom 120 satraps, and then over these 120 satraps, he appointed three governors, among whom was Daniel. But before long, like cream rising to the top, Daniel rises to the top. And the others recognize that Daniel, in his enviable position, may well become the next ruler in the kingdom. So they're looking for some kind of an accusation against Daniel. They want to find some kind of an incrimination, something, some fault in this man. And so they begin to look for a fault in this man. But notice that the text tells us that Daniel was faithful to God in all of his ways. In verse 3, an excellent spirit was in him, so the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And here's the problem in a nutshell. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error nor fault found in him. Now we could spend the rest of the morning on this one verse. It's a marvelous thing to have it said of an individual that he or she is faithful, that he or she is without fault. Here they were carefully looking at this man Daniel, trying to find something against him, but as they looked intently and tenaciously at Daniel, they could find not one fault in this man. I think that's a marvelous thing to be said about an individual. Here was Daniel in this top high post of command, and yet he excelled above all of those who were in the kingdom in his own personal character. He was a man who had proved that he was trustworthy over a long period of time. He had a long and distinguished record. He is now a man, most believe, somewhere between 80 and 90 years of age. And he has a reputation as a trustworthy man. And the king, because he wanted to suffer no loss and wanted all of the taxes and all of the revenues to come into his palace, he was concerned that he have someone who was trustworthy and reliable at the head of his kingdom. So he considered making Daniel that man. You know, in view of all that's being said today in our government, in places of authority with payoffs, buyouts, sellouts, and some of our men in high offices, it's good to remind ourselves that God's people are to be reliable and trustworthy above all. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, moreover, it is required of in stewards in verse 2 that a man be found faithful, reliable, trustworthy. I ask you this morning, dear Christian friend, if others look at you and they were to ask the question, or someone was to ask them the question, are you reliable? What would they say? I've been amazed over the years at the number of resumes that I get almost weekly to fill out, or references for someone to go to a school, a college, a Christian school, or a seminary, or someone who is seeking employment, and they use me as a reference. And almost inevitably, the very first question that is asked is this question: is this person reliable? Is he or she dependable? Are they trustworthy? And I think it's a tragedy today that many employers are now saying that they would rather hire non-Christians than Christians because non-Christians make better employees. That ought not to be. And it's a tragedy in the church that that kind of an attitude is set in. Well, jealousy sets in among these ambitious politicians beneath him. We see a lot of this kind of thing today, and I think this is a very timely passage because of that. We see a lot of incriminating evidences and allegations on both the part of both parties now and among those who are seeking to be the next president of the United States. And whoever gets the edge, the others somehow try to discredit that man, find something against him. They will sick the reporters on his case to come up with some kind of incriminating evidence. And that's exactly the way it was in Daniel's day. Things haven't changed. But they could find no fault with Daniel. Absolutely no fault with him or charge against him because he was a faithful man. And my own heart cries out, I want to be a faithful man until Jesus Christ takes me home. It's a great statement. Few have been able to say it. And few have been able to say it, certainly in recent days. Even few in biblical times had it said of them that they were without fault. Pilate said it about Jesus, I find no fault in this man. It was also said about Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 8. God, as he looked at Job and spoke to Satan, said, have you considered my servant Job? He is a faithful and upright man who always shuns evil and does that which is right. But you can count on one hand even the number of men in biblical times who were faithful men, faithful women of God. We have seen how the world looks at Christianity now through the fall of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. Doesn't it hurt to see how the name of Christ has been dragged down into the mud and muck and mire? And I believe if there's a lesson for each one of us in it, it's not to look at what happened to these men, but it's to look at the results in the world in terms of what has happened to these men. And be sure that we as men and women of God are men and women of integrity and trustworthiness, that we can have it said of us that there is a man or a woman, a young person, who really is trustworthy and reliable and can be depended on. No error. Now, King Darius had one major flaw in his life. I'm talking about Darius. And that was, he was vulnerable to flattery. Are you vulnerable to flattery? King Darius was. So all of these satraps couldn't find anything against Daniel, so what do? They go to the king and they flatter him. They say, oh, king, live forever. Every king wanted to hear those words on the part of his subject. Oh, king, live forever. And then they come back with this request. Well, the king could not deny them a request. After all, they wanted him to live forever. So they come up with this plan, this plot that's well known to each of you, whereby he would make a decree, it would be put into writing, it could not be changed because that was the law of the Medes and the Persians. And the law would be, the document would read that no man in the empire could seek or petition his God for 30 days. But notice, in verse 10 we see Daniel's consecration. The document was signed. Daniel, as was custom, knowing the document was signed, went to his home. What does he do? In his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he wasn't showing his consecration. This was just Daniel's customary habit of prayer. With his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom. Notice, as was his custom. This was nothing new to Daniel. This was his custom from his earliest days. Somehow now, we're beginning to get some insights in the book of Daniel about what made Daniel the man of God that he was. Three times a day, as was his custom. Since early in life, he had fallen down upon his knees before his God three times a day in order to let his God know how dependent he was on his God for wisdom and direction in life. And that very habit of Daniel's is terribly convicting to probably all of us here this morning. Why towards Jerusalem? Well, back in chapter 5, verse 7 of Psalms and other passages, we read that it was customary in those days for one to turn towards the temple in Jerusalem. Now the temple has been destroyed. The people are in captivity, but it was long a custom of the godly men and women during the captivity to still face Jerusalem when they were petitioning their God. And so that's what Daniel is doing here, just following his custom. Knowing that he was in full view of his accusers. How do you respond in a restaurant when it's your habit to pray? And you're seated across the table, or your table is directly across from another table of people you don't know, and they're looking directly at you. You sort of maybe use a preview of the rapture approach in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and you just sort of brush your face a little bit or blink your eyes in thanking God, or do you go on with your regular custom, the same thing you do at home? Or do you perhaps rationalize just a little bit and say, well, I don't want those people across the room to feel uncomfortable. Or I don't want them to think that I'm legalistic. After all, I'm free as a Christian and God knows the attitude of my heart. But wait a minute, if that's your custom, why would you change when others are watching you? After all, you're not doing it for their benefit, you're doing it for your God's benefit. Well, that's too convicting. We need to move on. Daniel was simply turning towards God as any devout Jew would do. I couldn't help but think of the verses in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Daniel was no doubt in the mind of our Lord. "They persecuted the prophets who were before you because of righteousness' sake." Daniel was a righteous man continuing his righteous habits. This led to his tribulation in verses 12 through 20. The king is reminded of his decree in verse 21. He is informed that Daniel is not obedient to it in verse 13. And look at the king's response in verse 14. The king, when he had heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He knew what kind of a man Daniel was. And he knew how valuable and perhaps indispensable Daniel was to the running of his empire. You hate to see, if you're an employer, or if you're the president of the United States, you hate to see one of the men under you who's been the most faithful, the most encouraging supporter. You hate to see him destroyed. The king hated to see it. He was greatly displeased with himself because he realized what a fool they had made of him. And from that moment on, he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. But finally, he gets to the point where he says in verse 16, "Your God, whom you serve, Daniel, continually, he will deliver you." Or to put it another way, he's saying, "I have tried to save you but have failed. Now it's up to your God if there's any hope, Daniel. He must be the one to save you, for I cannot change the law of the Medes and the Persians." He's saying, "It's beyond me. I can do nothing." You know, God loves to get us in that position. You might be in that position this morning. You're looking around, you're looking to doctors for encouragement, or you're looking to financial counselors for encouragement, or you're looking to your family for encouragement, or your closest confidants for encouragement, but there's no encouragement there. God has you right where He wants you in order that He can manifest Himself and prove Himself to you in your circumstances. He's always dealt that way with His people. It's not necessarily a sign of sin in your life, though it may be. You may have brought on your own consequences. Daniel didn't. But Daniel was able to count on his God. So Daniel's cast into this den of lions. Evidently it was a rectangular type of den, or a square that was in like a cave in the earth. And you could look down and see that. And it was separated by gates and partitions. And whenever the lion... those who cared for the lions needed to take and get into one stall or the other, like you see down at the zoo today. They would use food to entice the lions through the gates into this other and quarter them off in order that they might clean out the stall over here. And those who would watch could look down from above. And evidently the king, early in the morning, that's what he comes and what he sees as he looks down on that scene. But notice before we get to that point, what the text says about the king's response in verse 18. The king went to his palace, spent the night with no food, no music, and no sleep. Then he arose in verse 19 early in the morning, went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried out with a loud lamenting voice, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And I'm sure that this was a moment of tremendous suspense, and maybe Daniel wanted to milk it for all it was worth. I imagine there was probably a moment's pause. And then Daniel came back with the same words, interestingly enough, which his accusers used earlier in the passage. "Oh, king, live forever!" "Yes," he said, "my God has sent his angel, and he shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, because I have done no wrong before you." This is a marvelous thing to see God intervene on behalf of his people. Many believe that this is a preview of what God will do on behalf of all the Jewish people during the tribulation period, when they're put right into the den of lions, the den of iniquity, the hands of the lawless one, the Antichrist, and are miraculously delivered during those 7 years of tribulation. But the king can't wait for daybreak to see what happened. He had very little hope of Daniel's survival. After all, the lions were kept hungry all the time. And that's why now, at Daniel's vindication, after the angels delivered Daniel and the king has all of his accusers and all of their families cast into the den, it says before they even hit the ground that the lions had devoured them. So don't come back and tell me, "Well, the lions weren't hungry. They were well fed that night." The story won't hold that. God had literally shut the mouths of the lions. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 speaks of those who were the heroes of faith, who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, quenched the violence of fire, stopped the lions' mouths. And that's what happened to Daniel. As the king sent his angel, or the Lord sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. Now, who do you suppose this angel was? Any thoughts on that? Well, I believe it's probably the same person that delivered the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3. There it was, one like a son of the gods. That was the best that Nebuchadnezzar could say at that point. We know that it was the Son of God himself who came, who there in that den intercepted, intervened, and shut the mouths of the lions. The writer in Hebrews, in seeking to encourage the Jewish believers who were suffering for their faith, said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then in verse 6 he says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men can do unto me." In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. God has a way of vindicating his people in the end. Young people, take your stand for Jesus Christ, your stand for righteousness, your stand for morality, your stand against lawlessness, your stand against sin, even though you may be laughed at and scorned, but I assure you that God in the end will vindicate you. He always does. You may suffer persecution, but I would say that you will live long enough to see God vindicate you in the same way that he vindicated Daniel. So I challenge all of us this morning to live for the glory of God. Live for righteousness. Live for the honor and the integrity of the name of Jesus Christ. And notice what happens to Daniel's accusers in verse 24. This punishment was common in Persia to not only destroy those who had broken a law or who were subject to death for some demeanor or another, but also to destroy their families, to reflect the severity of what they had done against the king. And because Daniel was faithful and obedient, notice a number of things happen in closing in verses 25 and 26. The king now honors God. God was honored in the midst of it. He is the living God in verse 26. His kingdom is eternal in verse 26. And he delivers his people in verse 27. He's faithful. And in the process, Daniel was honored in verse 28. So Daniel prospered. Daniel's position remained secure. What marvelous lessons there are in this passage. This whole chapter is a profound illustration of how God cares for his people. So don't miss it in the midst of everything I've said this morning. It is a profound illustration of how God takes care of his people. And he will care for you. I remember a song that we used to sing back in my days in Youth for Christ years ago in high school. "What though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still in the throne, Almighty God is he, and he cares for his own throughout eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. And as a result, I can be assured that my God cares about me. And he will deliver you, as we sang moments ago. Be not dismayed, whatever befall, God will take care of you." Are you assured of his care? Do you know the living God? To know Jesus Christ is to know life eternal. Let's bow together in prayer. As we pray, there may be someone here who's never trusted Jesus Christ. The greatest transaction that can ever take place is when you exchange your sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And the reason why Pilate could not find fault in him is because there was no fault in the lovely Son of God, the Rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley. His name is Jesus. There was no fault in him, and he came to be our sin bearer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of each one of us. And by simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you take part in the greatest transaction that can ever be taken. You exchange your sin for his righteousness. And he gives you his righteousness, his faultlessness, and in its place he takes your sin. And as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove your sins from you. Are you willing to make that transfer this morning? Would you do that in these moments? He was raised from the dead in order that God might prove that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was his Son, Son of the living God. Would you pray right now? Fellow sister believers, is your life one of integrity? Are you secretly involved in pornography? Are you secretly involved in drugs? Are you secretly involved in any kind of sexual immorality? Are you a faithful husband, faithful wife? Would your employer say that you are the most dependable employee in his company? That's what ought to be said about every Christian. Are you faithful in your business transactions? Do others speak highly of you? Do you have a good reputation, as Daniel did? Is your word as good as God's? It ought to be. Oh, may God make us men and women, young people, who know what we believe and who behave as we believe. Father, how we thank you for your presence here this morning, for your faithfulness to your word, and for the way you intervene on behalf of your people. What a marvelous thing it is to have this kind of a God as our God, the one and only, the true God. Lord, help each of us this morning, those who are hurting, to see beyond their circumstances. See how faithful you are and how faithful you are to your word. Thank you for each face. Lord, as I look out here this morning, I just see people that I really love. I love this church. I love these people. Father, you know how I love the leadership of this church. I love what you're doing. Most of all, we love your presence. And we thank you for the way that you lead us and have led us as a congregation, the way you have intervened, and we've seen how faithful you are to your word. And Lord, because you are faithful, may we be faithful in every area of our lives. May we be faithful in giving. Lord, I thank you for the reminder this week from Chuck Swindoll that you only give us more than we need in order that we have more to give, so that we have more in eternity. And I pray that you'll challenge each of our people to that very truth, to give, to sacrifice, to serve, in order that we might have more in eternity. Help us to live as faithful men and women of God, I pray. Bless what is given at this moment, in Jesus' name, amen.
We want to do a closing hymn, really, of commitment and consecration. And we'd like for you, after we get to that final verse, to join in singing with us. And it's really a praise song. Everybody knows it. My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. And let's sing that in response to what we've heard this morning. People said, amen. Have a good day.